Now, whatever your favorite building is, it needs foundations to stand up. If it doesn't have good foundations, it'll soon look like this building. Or perhaps worse than this building, this one. This is a building in China that just fell over. It just fell over. It's a 13-story building, and boom, it just fell over. Now, the building that I'm talking about is actually, obviously not a building, but is your life. And the question that I want you to think about, that I want us to think about tonight is, just like a building needs good foundations, so do our lives need good foundations. And if you mess up the foundation, then the building's going to fall over like this building. And so my question to you tonight is this: what are you building your life on? How are you making decisions about all the big things in life, the big things in life that you're going to encounter in the years ahead? Things like dating and things like sex and things like how you're making decisions about your future, what you're going to do with your life, where you're going to live, all of those kinds of things, what kind of career you're going to follow. Now, Christians, you know, build their lives on the Bible. We build our lives on the Bible. We believe the Bible to be true. We believe that the Bible is God speaking to us. And we believe that God is pretty big and pretty powerful. And we believe that God is loving because the Bible tells us that he put skin on and came down the tubes of a young teenage girl to be born in this world. And that's an astonishing thing to say. The Bible says that God lived at a particular time in a backwater called Palestine. And that if you'd lived at the right time, you could have met him. You could have eaten with him. You could have hung out with him. That's a pretty astonishing thing to say, that a man was God. If you walked around today and you said you were God, we would lock you up in a psychiatric ward. Try it tonight when you go out for supper. You know, hey guys, I'm God. What do you think? Nice to meet you. People will lock you up in a psychiatric ward if you do that. And yet we believe that the Bible says that that's exactly what Jesus did. He walked around saying that he was God. We believe it. We build our lives on it. The Bible says some other pretty astonishing things. But if these claims are true, then all the questions we've got about life and death and everything are answered. If the Bible is true, then God is real and life has meaning and who we are and why we're here and all of that kind of stuff. We can find answers to those questions in the Bible. We can finally settle them once and for all. But if those claims are false, then the Bible's the most colossal lie perpetrated against humanity. Because nearly a billion people call themselves Christians today. And so that's the question that we're grappling with tonight. Can we trust the Bible? Can you build your life on it? Can you build the building of your life on the Bible? Can we believe what it says? Can we build our lives on it? Or is it all just a myth, a clever story, an epic fable, a wishful thinking invented by people who are after your money? And so my brief tonight is to answer that question. Can you trust the Bible? Now, inevitably, these things get complicated. That question's two questions. So one question now, then we're going to have supper, I think. Is that right, Kim? Where are you going? Kim's disappeared. There he is. One question now, then we'll have supper, then the other question a little bit later. So, yeah, here's the first question. The first question is, do we have what they wrote? The Bible that we've got today, is it what was written down? So a lot of people think that the Bible is ancient, which it is, and they think that it's so ancient that things have gotten lost along the way. So the Bible wasn't written in English, and so mistakes must have occurred during the translation process over the years. Every time a translation has been done, perhaps a little something's been lost along the way. And so people think that the Bible we've got is a bit like the children's game, Broken Telephone. I'm sure you've played it. You know, you get in a long line. Perhaps you played it at youth. You get in a long line and the leader starts at one end with a message like cross over the street and turn left. And what comes out of the other end? Well, the pink elephant jumped into the lake or something so equally weird like that. And people think that's what the Bible's like. You know, it's a translation of 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 a translation. It's just like Broken Telephone, and at the end of it you've got nonsense. Or they think that perhaps the content of the Bible has been changed on purpose. You know, just exaggerated a little. Perhaps a bit like a fishing story. He's been fishing. You come back from fishing. I caught a fish. It was so big. Next time it's so big. And the next time, well, the fish I caught, I reeled it in, took hours and hours, and eventually you caught the killer whale. Hey. Now, those are serious and important accusations. If the Bible's just like broken telephone, or if the Bible's just been exaggerated, then what we've got in our Bible today is completely different from the original document that was written. So how would you know? How would you know today if what we've got today is what they wrote then? Well, the only way to find out would be to go back and to get what was written then, wouldn't it? So say you were a scribe and you wrote down a copy of the Bible. After 20 years of using it, it was a bit tatty, so you tossed it in the cupboard and you wrote out another copy. And that happened every 20 years for a couple of hundred years. Well, then there'd be hundreds of copies around, wouldn't there? How would you know whether the latest copy was any good? Well, the only way you could really know is by taking the latest copy and comparing it to the earlier copies. And if you can get hold of the earliest copies, well, then you'd know, wouldn't you? You'd know for sure. So here are some archaeological facts for you to ponder. We've got about 24,000 ancient manuscripts in a variety of different languages of the New Testament. When I say we, I don't mean St. Stephen's Church in Claremont. I mean the Christian church scattered across the world. 24,000 different manuscripts. These manuscripts range from full texts of the entire New Testament to small little tiny fragments, just little pieces of the New Testament. These manuscripts date from all the way through the centuries, back as early as 100 to 150 AD. Many of these manuscripts are on public display in museums and libraries somewhere around the world. They're not kept by the church hidden away in some little closet so that you can't see. They're on public display. You can Google them. You can Wikipedia them. You can see them. Here are some of them. I got some pictures for us. The oldest is the John Rylands manuscript. It's kept in Manchester in England. Hands up if Manchester is important to you. And the rest of you? Chelsea, Liverpool, shame. Sorry about that. In Manchester is something much more important than two football teams. In Manchester are the John Rylands manuscripts kept in a library there. They date from about 130 AD. The Bodmer papyri are kept in Switzerland. Others are kept in the Vatican City in Rome. They also date from the 2nd century. There's a picture of them. There it is. The Chester Beatty papyri, about 100 years younger. They're kept in Ireland. Those of you from Ireland, they contain some and most of the New Testament. Next time you're in London, taking your gap year, go and see Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Alexandrinus. They are some of the oldest complete manuscripts of the entire New Testament. They date from about 300 to 400 AD. They're slightly different. One of them is slightly older than the other. Best of all, you can see them in the British Museum for free in London. You don't have to pay. That's a good thing if you're South African. You don't have to pay. They're free. I've seen them with my own eyes. They're there. And the list goes on and on and on. There are 24,000 of these manuscripts. Codex Vaticanus is in the Vatican Museum in Rome. Codex Vercellinus is in Vercelli in Italy. I don't know where that is. Codex Bizar is in Cambridge. There are over 24,000 ancient manuscripts. And even if no manuscripts existed, scholars could reconstruct the entire New Testament from the writings of early Christian writers. We know when they lived. We know the Bible was older than that. All of which means that the New Testament that you and I use is in fact the most historically attested and reliable document known to the world today in any discipline. Now, incidentally, the same is true for the Old Testament. So, in 1947, an Arab shepherd boy was looking for one of his goats in the hills near the Dead Sea. And what do you do when you're wandering around looking for goats? Well, you kick some stones, you kick some tins, you throw some stones around. And so what he was doing was he was throwing stones into caves all around about there. And as he threw some stones into one cave, he heard the sound of breaking pottery. So he thought, well, I'm going to check out what it is. He scrabbled in and dived into this cave and discovered a whole lot of jars with leather scrolls in them. Among them were some of the most significant archaeological discoveries of the century. He found what we today call the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're about 2,000 years old. They're Old Testament scrolls. They're more than Old Testament scrolls, but amongst them are Old Testament scrolls. Amongst the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were scrolls containing, were scrolls of the whole Old Testament, including one very famous scroll of the book of Isaiah. It's a scroll so famous, so important, such an important archaeological discovery, they built a museum around it. If you look at that museum, which is on that side, on the right-hand side, that's the museum. It's supposed to look like the lid of the jars of pottery that they found the scroll in. It's designed so that in the event of a nuclear attack, the scroll falls into a concrete chamber in the earth. Now, when they opened up that Isaiah scroll to read it and to compare it with the book of Isaiah that we've got today, it was something of a disappointment. Reason? Because what they found was exactly the same. Pretty much exactly the same. Identical. The accuracy was astounding. Now, what all this means is that what we read today, when we read the Bible, is with a very high degree of accuracy what was written all those centuries ago. Our translation is not a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. No, the Bible we use is a translation of the oldest, best manuscripts available. The truth is that the Bible you use when you sit down to read the Bible is by a long way the best attested document in all of ancient history. And you can build your life on it. But perhaps we've just got a very well-preserved lie. Perhaps it's just a lie. A very well-preserved one. Well, that's our second question, and we'll tackle that after supper. So, second question. Second question tonight. As we begin to think about this second question, I want to ask you, what would you be willing to die for? Take a moment to think about that. What would you be willing to die for? So now, I don't mean the kind of, oh, Zane has left One Direction, I think I'm going to die. Or, Justin Bieber's coming to town, I'm going to die if I don't get tickets. I don't mean that kind of die. I mean, what would you be willing to get badly hurt for and possibly even die as a result of? So, the brief that I've been given tonight is the question, how can you trust the Bible? Or can you trust the Bible? And I've said to you that actually that is two questions. The first question is, what is what we have, what they wrote? And the answer to that question is an absolute yes. Obviously tonight in 10 minutes I can't give you every single piece of evidence, but I want you to go away thinking and being confident that the answer to that question is absolutely yes. The second question, however, is maybe they just wrote down a big fat stinking lie. Maybe what we've got is just a very, very, very well preserved lie. And so that's the question that I want us to think about for a few moments now. So as you think about this, here are a few things for you to consider. Firstly, the men who wrote down the New Testament, the men who wrote down the accounts of the life of Jesus, were eyewitnesses. Or they personally knew the eyewitnesses. So two of them, John and Matthew, they were actually there when Jesus calmed the storm. They were there when Jesus raised the dead girl. They ate the bread that Jesus made out of nothing. They saw him do the most extraordinary things. They saw him heal the sick and drive out the demons. They were there. And then Mark was Peter's scribe. And so the book that we know as Mark, the book that's called Mark in the New Testament, is actually Peter's account of the life of Jesus. And Peter was the closest eyewitness that you could get. Peter was there. So much was he there that he was the one that denied Jesus. Interesting, isn't it, that he puts that account in his own book? Not about you, but I would have left it out if I'd written the book. He was the one that was so close to the action. Luke was not an eyewitness, but he was a medical doctor. He interviewed many of the eyewitnesses before he wrote his account. So these men were actually very close to the events. Most of the New Testament was completed by about AD 70, and multiple eyewitness accounts strengthen our confidence in the truth of their story. Particularly when their differences testify to their independence. If you were a judge and you had five witnesses and they all told you that they saw the same thing, you'd be inclined to think they saw what they told you they saw. The second thing to keep in mind is that all of these witnesses to the events of the life of Jesus, all of these witnesses to the events surrounding the life, the death, the humiliation of Jesus, were jailed, were beaten, were publicly humiliated, and with the exception of John, they were killed for what they said. They died saying this was true. As you read the Bible, as you read the New Testament, it's soaked in blood. If it was a lie, and they knew it was a lie, then why were they willing to suffer so much for it? Why were they willing to die for the testimony, for their declaration that it was true? Why not simply retract it? Why not simply withdraw it? It would have spared them much suffering, and it would have certainly spared them their death. It's one thing to die for something you think is true. It's another thing to die for something you know to be a lie. So say, for example, I came to you and said to you that a UFO landed in my garden last night. What would you think? A UFO landed in my garden last night. What would you think? How big was it? The rest of you asleep. You might think I was slightly mad. Perhaps I had a little bit too much to drink last night. But suppose the government made it illegal to say that a UFO landed in your garden. Suppose the government passed a law in Parliament and said, if you say that a UFO lands in your garden, we will put you in jail. Say I was thrown in jail for saying that a UFO landed in my garden. And then suppose another 500 people all said they too saw a UFO land in my garden last night. And now say in a few months' time we were all put to death for saying that a UFO landed in my garden. Wouldn't you start to wonder whether maybe a UFO landed in my garden last night? You'd have to wonder why 500 sane people would say that and would suffer for that and would die for that if it wasn't true. And the only conclusion you could come up with is that we really believed that a UFO was in my garden last night. And so then you'd want to ask, what made us think that? What made us willing to die for the statement that a UFO landed in my garden? Perhaps we're all insane. Perhaps improbable as it sounds, just perhaps it might have been true. These witnesses said that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. I don't know if you've noticed, but that doesn't happen. I've done about 200 funerals in my life. I'm trying to count up today how many I've done. 200, oh, probably about 200 funerals. Do you know that never has anyone gotten up out of the coffin? I am quite relieved about that. I'd be quite freaked out if somebody, if the lid opened and the guy got up out of the coffin. That'd be pretty freaky. That's what the witnesses in the New Testament are saying. They're saying, here was Jesus. He was dead. And then he was alive. And because he rose from the grave, life is different. God is real. You matter. Your life is not valueless. Your stuff and your sin needs to be dealt with. And Jesus, out of his immense love for you, did just that. He died for you. Well, just one final thought before I conclude. The events of the New Testament are confirmed at a number of points by secular writers. I refer to the writings of Tacitus and to Josephus and others, as well as the vast number of archaeological discoveries that point to the historical reliability of the New Testament accounts. The crime shows call this stuff circumstantial evidence. It's not conclusive, but it adds weight to a particular case. Over the last century, archaeology has been a great friend of the Bible. It adds weight to the evidence, and when you add it all up, at the center of the Bible is God come into human history. Hundreds of people saw him. They saw Jesus alive. If you'd lived at the right time, you could have seen him too. They heard him teach. They watched him do extraordinary things. He cured the incurable. He cured the deaf. He cured the blind. He raised dead people. He healed the paralyzed and the leprous. He made bread and fish out of nothing. They saw him die, and they saw him rise. They couldn't have all been deluded. They couldn't all be telling lies and the same lie. They couldn't all be part of a massive conspiracy. That's just too unlikely. Much more likely is that what they wrote is true. It's true truth. The Bible is true. You can trust it. And you can build your life on it. And because it's true, it's just the best news ever. You see, you matter. Your life is meaning and purpose. I don't know most of you. I don't know the struggles that you're going through, the stuff that's a part of your life. But because the Bible's true, you matter. Your life is meaningful. It means that there's forgiveness when you mess up. And you all mess up, as we all do. It means that joy is possible in a world of gloom. Because the Bible's true, it means that suffering is not futile and life is not existential angst. There you go. There's something you'll learn about at university. It means that we don't have to be ashamed anymore. It means we don't have to be afraid. It means that death has been conquered. It means that someone is in charge of history and someone is in charge of your life. It means that there is a God and he loves you. He knows you and he loves you. It means we can trust him. Trust him with our lives, with our souls, with our eternities. You've never done that. I'd like to urge you to do it tonight. Trust him and love him and worship him because he loves you and he died for you. People have done it for thousands of years, and you know you could do it tonight. You should even do it tonight. Here's the Bible. We can know it's true. We can trust it. We can build our lives on it. It tells us that God is there and he loves us very much. Thanks for listening to me tonight. Kim's bringing all the hard questions.
Here we go. Yeah, awesome. Great. So, Kev, thank you so much for those two talks. Guys, we had some good questions coming through also, and this is time for those questions to be answered, and you know, have Kev answer it for us. I'll give you a moment if you still want to get some questions through, because I've got some of you. But if you don't type fast enough, then we will have an open mic, and I'm going to ask Obel Oyanaman, my brother from another mother, but from the same heavenly father, is going to come around with the mic. And if you've got any questions, just pop your hand up, and Jan will come around. But we will start with some questions that have come through via space somewhere out there. Come, there we go. Yes. Okay. So let's go to the first one quickly. Okay, let's go to... here we go. Okay. Oh, it's a bit tall. That's it. Okay. So the first one, which was a really popular one. People liked it, which I think is a really good thing. Okay, so here we go. So what about different translations of the Bible? Which one is the best? Which translation best reflects the original text? So if you would like to share that, thank you.
Wonderful thing about speaking English is that if you go to a Christian bookshop, you can pick up all sorts of different translations of the Bible. And what the translators do is they're trying to do different things when they translate. So I'll give you an example for you to try and think about, so you can try and think about which translation is the best. The problem you've got as a translator is this. You might remember that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." You know that? Do you know that? Do you know he says, "I'm the bread of life"? What does he mean by that? What he means by that is, "I am the basic foodstuff of life." But now imagine you live in Southeast Asia, where people don't eat bread. The basic foodstuff of life is not bread. What's the basic foodstuff of life in Southeast Asia? Sushi. It's not sushi. Much as you'd like it to be sushi. The basic foodstuff of life is rice. So people in Southeast Asia don't eat bread the way we eat bread. When they wake up in the morning, they don't have toast. They have a bowl of rice with seaweed on it. Yum. When they go to school, they don't have samis. They have a bowl of rice. So you're the translator. You're living in Southeast Asia. Here's your problem. Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." Now, do you translate it, "I am the bread of life"? In which case, you run the potential of the person not understanding you. Or do you translate it, "I am the rice of life"? When that wasn't what Jesus said, but that is what people will understand. There's your dilemma as a translator. You might want to think about it in Africa. What's the basic foodstuff in Africa? Pap. That's right. So your translation problem in Africa is, does Jesus say, "I am the pup of life"? Now, what we've got in English is we've got translations of the Bible that make both of those decisions. So some of the translations in the Bible go, "I am the bread of life," and they translate it, "I am the bread of life," no matter what, and run the risk that you might misunderstand it. We've got other translations that go for, "I am the rice of life" or "I am the pup of life," so that you will understand it better, even though sometimes that's not what Jesus says. That's the dilemma of the translator. So the question, which is the best translation for you? Well, the answer is, depends where you are in your spiritual walk. If you're starting out with Jesus, if you're starting out with Christian things, start with a translation that's easier or simpler. There are lots of different versions like that. Probably the best one is the NIV. That's a kind of a good middle-of-the-road translation. That's the one I'd recommend you start with. Go with that. When you get to Bible college, you need to go on to something slightly more literal. If you're using something like an ESV or an NASB, that's great. If you don't understand it, rather find a translation that's easier for you to understand. Okay, does that answer the question, Kim?
Yep,
pretty much.
Awesome. Yep, awesome. Great. Next question. Did the early church change anything when they were putting the Bible together?
No? That's easy?
That's easy. Have a look, yeah? Cool. I'm good at that also.
Do you think there should be more to that?
I don't think there should be more to that. I don't think they changed anything.
They didn't change anything. Yep. Yeah. No?
Nope. Cool. Next question.
If that's your question, and I don't really understand what your question is, and I'm missing it in my answer, come and talk to me afterwards, okay?
Yes, there we go. Good one. You can actually, I was on St. Stephen's website. You can actually click a little icon and you can email Jeff also. That's awesome. Yeah, that shows you how old I am. Anyway, so yeah, you can email him also.
Do you not email you, Skim?
Sorry? It's like something that on the net. Yeah, but you send the email digitally. Yeah. It's like you send a letter digitally. Something like that. Okay, cool. Let's go to the next question.
TCC, you've got work to do on this guy, eh?
Yeah, I'm old school. Yeah. So what's the, here's the next question. What's the big deal about the Bible? Can't God just speak to people directly?
Yes, of course he can. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He just hasn't chosen to do that. Now, you might have a fight with God, and you might say, actually, I'd much rather you gave me a little sort of word in my ear or sent me an email telling me what life's about. He hasn't chosen to speak to us primarily that way. And so the Bible is a big deal because God has chosen to make available to us his word to us this way. And so we need to think about it and trust it.
Yeah. Cool.
Yeah, no, that's right. I mean, there are some people that God has spoken directly to. Yeah, they generally flatten their face in fear. They think they're about to die because they usually are. Yeah. So it isn't generally a good thing when God speaks to you face to face like that.
My ears, the future. Yeah, my daughters. Cool. So here we go. Next question. I know the Bible is true, but what if we are misinterpreting it?
Yeah, well, that's a great question, isn't it? So the Bible is true. The problem, of course, is that we are thick. And so we come to the Bible and we make it say all sorts of things. And if you look at history, you'll see Christians have justified all sorts of horrible things with the Bible, including apartheid. And so one of the great challenges is to make sure that we're not reading the Bible wrongly. And one of the best corrections to not reading the Bible wrongly is to read it together. See, when you're reading it by yourself, then you can go down all sorts of directions. But when you hang out with a group of mates who read the Bible and study the Bible together, it's much harder to go wrong. And so I'd encourage you to make sure that you, with a group of Christians who are reading the Bible, like a youth group, make sure that you're reading the Bible together. Make sure you're being taught by people who've read the Bible well. That'll help you so that you won't make that sort of mistake. Because you can pretty much make the Bible say whatever you want it to do. And that would be a terrible mistake. That would be a shocking mistake. So rather read it with a group of other Christians, with a leader, with a pastor, with someone. Yeah.
Awesome. Thanks for the answer, Jeff. Okay, I'm going to open it up to the floor. Oval. If there's anybody that's got a question that's related to the topic this evening, there we go. Rafta. There we go. You can ask the question with a mic.
Use the mic so everyone can hear.
Yeah, so everybody can hear.
No, two questions so far. Firstly, let's assume you proved now that the Bible and Jesus Christ and so is true. On the same hand, can you disprove every other religion on the basis of this analysis that it is wrong? Then second question, you said by believing in God and by knowing that it is true now, we know that there's a road to redemption and truth. How do we know that God is good? I mean, if you look at the beginning, he said God created man in his image. If you look at the man in the beginning, immediately betraying God, always being power hungry now, constantly fueling war. If you look at the Old Testament, where God is actually going and actually fueling war in society, how do you know that God is speaking truth to us through the Bible?
Okay. Now, one of the things about me is... No, don't sit. Don't sit. Stand. Keep standing. One of the things about me is that I'm a man, and I can only think in one box at a time. So I've already forgotten what the first question is. So why don't you ask me the first question again, and then hold on to the second question. Once I've answered that, answer the second question again. So give him the mic back. Sorry about that, but I thought the first question, they're both good questions. I just can't remember what they were. So go for the first one first.
No, can you disprove every other religion on the basis of historical evidence?
Okay, so that's a great question, isn't it? That's a great question to think about because most people think that all religions just lead to God somehow. You know, so they're a bit like a wheel and in the center of the wheel is God and, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe and they all sort of kind of end up head you towards God in some way. If you study religions, you'll find that can't possibly be true. That's an illogical truth. That's an illogical comment. Because some religions say there are many gods. Some religions say there are no gods. Some religions say there's one God. Some religions say God is Trinity. So which is it? They can't all be true. They could all be false, but they can't all be true. Now, that's not the question. The question is Christianity the only one that's true? And for that answer, you've got to grapple with the words of Jesus. What I've said to you tonight, what your leaders will say to you often, is that Christianity stands and falls, is centered on Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it's a strong thing to say. It's not a wishy-washy thing to say. It's an exclusive thing to say. He's saying, there is a God, it's me, there is no other God except me. And so the answer to your question is yes, it does exclude other religions, which gives us a mandate and a task to go and love people and tell them about Jesus. I hope that helps. Second question.
Going back to the first one, I just wanted to ask.
No, go for the second one. You can come and chat with me about the first one afterwards. Give others a chance. Go for the second one.
Okay, for the second one, how do we know that God is good? I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, in the first book, he says he created man in his image, a man who was willing to betray God, who was power hungry, who was willing to choose evil over good. If you look at God in the Old Testament, who was constantly fueling conflict, like being proud of like the Jews going to war in order to spread his religion.
Yep.
Always leading the same way.
Yep.
How do we know that God is actually only doing good?
Yeah,
how
do we know? Great question, isn't it? How do we know that God is good? Who'd want to worship a God who's not good? That'd be a terrible thing. I mean, I don't want to worship a God who's not good. The answer to that question comes back again to Jesus. You're going to hear me sounding like a stuck record. Back to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He dies on a cross for you. For me. He gives himself for me. This great God, who is so great, greater than you can possibly imagine, gives himself for you. That to me is the definition of good. We can chat more afterwards. Got some other questions. Here's a question here. Excuse me.
I did ask this on the website. I don't know if they're going to get to it or not, so I'll ask it now. Who decided and how did they decide what was going to be in the Bible?
Yeah, that's a great question, isn't it? So you're talking about the New Testament now?
All of it.
All of it, okay. So by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament is settled and certain. The question that you're asking largely relates to who put the New Testament together. And what you'll discover if you read history is that it's actually quite late. Around about 300-400 AD that final decision is made. And the church got together, and because there were lots of false teachings going on, they decided that they better finally tidy it up at that point. And so at the Council of? Is it Nicaea? That was a good guess. One of the councils, neither Kevin nor I can remember. You can ask some of the other clever leaders. One of the councils, they worked it out and they decided finally at that point. But by that stage, it was pretty much universally accepted what was accepted and what wasn't. So it wasn't as though at that stage they had this whole big box of books and they decided, okay, we'll have this one and we'll have that one and we'll have that one. No, by that stage, the church had pretty much decided. And so they kind of formalized that decision. It's a good question.
I was going to ask that question next.
Yeah, get on the glory, Kim. Go on, yeah.
Anyway, okay. Anyone else? Another question on the floor?
Over there.
Must I stand, sir?
Stand up, please.
No?
Okay.
If you want to.
Good evening.
Hello?
How do we know how Jesus looks? Because like these pictures of Jesus on Google, too.
They're terrible, aren't they? Those pictures are terrible. So go for fun when you get home, go and Google Jesus images. See what you get. What you'll get is this. You'll get a white man who looks like an Italian. Reason? Because the vast majority of those paintings came out of medieval European painting. So the Italian artists painted lots of pictures of what they thought Jesus was like. Now, if you know anything about art history, you'll know that those paintings came about because people commissioned them. So I had lots of money. I went along to Kim over here and I said, Kim, paint me a picture to put up in my house. I'll give you some money. Whose face is he going to put on Jesus? My face. Because I'm paying the bill, aren't I? Or who else's face? His face. Whose face is he going to put on Judas? His enemy. Yeah, you're going to paint him as Judas. So those pictures, all of those pictures that you see and that you're kind of commonly held, that these are images of Jesus, you can know for certain Jesus looked nothing like that. Nothing like that at all. It's interesting, isn't it, in the Bible, there is no description of Jesus at all. Reason? Because he's God for all nations. He's not blue-eyed, he's not got blonde hair, he's not white. He's a Middle Eastern Jewish man, if you want an image. Interestingly, the only image we're given of Jesus today is in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. It's the image of a God of power. It's not the image of a dusty carpenter on the road. And so I take it that the Bible's telling us the way you and I need to think about Jesus today is not as some sort of carpenter dude looking like a medieval Italian, but of the King of Glory. Great question.
Right. Okay. So we can see that the Bible is true based on the evidence, but how do we know it's not just like somebody like has this idea? They might believe it's true, but we know they wrote it down, but how do we know it's inspired from God?
Yep, that's a good question. Yep, that's a good question. So the answer to the question comes back to answers I've been giving here, largely depends on Jesus' opinion of the Bible. So what you find in the Bible is Jesus saying that the Bible is the Word of God. Him using it, speaking it, answering questions and quoting from it and declaring that it is the Word of God. Now, if he's God, he should know. And so our confidence in the Bible comes from its historical accuracy, but largely comes from Jesus' own opinion about the Bible itself. And so that's why we take it to be the Word of God. It's a good question too. There's a question here.
Testing, testing, 1, 2.
Testing, 1, 2. Hallelujah. Amen.
Good morning, fellow church. Good
morning. It's been a long day. Morning, morning.
Oh, good morning. Okay.
Big question. Yes, sir.
Okay. Hello, Mr. Manier. Okay. If God is almighty and all-powerful, can he then create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift himself?
Yeah, is that a question you really thought up yourself?
Yeah.
So that's a question that medieval people asked. Can God make something bigger than himself? As you think about God, don't think small. Think bigger. And then when you get bigger, think bigger and bigger and bigger and greater and greater. Can he make a rock bigger than himself? Well, he's so great. He's greater. That should be enough for us, I think. Yeah.
Hi. What advice would you give to someone who's grappling with the cognitive or understanding the Bible on a cognitive level and then with a heart? I mean, how do you, because you can understand everything, or you know, but they could still not be, you know, your heart might not be changed. So what advice would you give to a youngster who's grappling with that?
Yeah, that's not a youngster, that's all of us, isn't it?
Oh yes, well, all
that's
of us.
That's all of us. So that's our story, isn't it? Information doesn't change our hearts. We need God's Spirit to do that. And so that's a matter of prayer, that's a matter of worship, that's a matter of submission. We constantly pray. The trick is to not toss the baby out of the bathwater. We've watched a lot of people do. They go, oh, I've got all this information. It's not really helping, so I'm going to stop the information. The trick is to keep soaking your mind in God's Word. Keep reading it, thinking about it, chewing on it, understanding it. And then keep asking God to apply it to your heart. The problem you'll find is that He does that very slowly. And we're like, I want it now. Give it to me now. And He says, nah, just chill. And so slowly but surely, over life, that's what God does. He opens up our hearts and gives us new hearts.
We have one more question. The gentleman.
What's truth? Like, because people, like, say truth is like different things, you know what I mean? What is truth?
What is chi?
No, what is truth?
Truth.
Truth, like what truth.
Is truth. It's a great question, isn't it? It's a question people have asked through the ages. You go and study university, you go and study philosophy, that's the very question that they'll ask. Again, at the essence of the answer is Jesus. Jesus is truth. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so any question you've got, somehow you're going to find the answer in Jesus, in what He says. So I'd urge all of us, that's the place to go. When you're looking for truth, go to Jesus. The way you'll get there is obviously through the Bible. Study, think, put it into your life. Yeah.